Good afternoon and a warm welcome to our service here today. We are blessed to be able to share in communion today, so we thank God for that means of grace which He has given to His church, His people, for their benefit, for their growth, for their encouragement. So we will get to that later, and then afterwards we will be sharing in a church lunch. So please do stay behind for that. There is, as usual, I'm sure, lots of yummy treats for us all, and it will be really great to enjoy that time of fellowship together. So when the service ends, what we ask is, like as we normally do, is if you grab your belongings and just head out to the foyer area and the wee room at the side, just so the guys can get the tables and all that set up and ready to go. And if you have your wee communion cups, as you're doing that, just pop them in the wee basket that's sitting on the table there. That would be great. Some other notices to get through before we begin. Just to remind you that we do have the cool prayer bookmarks available. Please do take them and use them for the next few months. They are a really invaluable resource. You can stick them in your Bible or your journal or your newspaper, I suppose, or whatever it is you read on the daily. It just reminds you of things to pray for during the coming months. Last week, we raised £190 for the Tear Fund collection to aid with the Ebola crisis happening in the DRC. Thank you for your generosity for that. We are delighted but also a little bit sad to welcome Vivian McKenzie into membership of the church today. She, unfortunately, something has detained her, and so she cannot be with us today. I know she would love to be here to come up to the front and make her membership vows, but she is still it's still happening. She's just not going to be with us today. But please do remember Vivian in your prayers. It's always wonderful to see somebody make that public profession of Christ and their membership of His church. And we are delighted to have her with us. You will also see that we have some further excitements happening later in the month. We are absolutely delighted to announce that we're going to have a triple baptism at the end of the month for Kaylee, Jennifer, and JJ. We are so excited for that. It's going to be a really good day, and we ask that you hold the Judge family in your prayers as they prepare to join our fellowship. If you follow me online or you're on the WhatsApp group, you would have seen that I have maybe foolishly signed up to run 66 miles throughout July for cancer research. So if you'd like to donate and sponsor me in that, you can do that online or you can speak to me directly and we can get that going. So that's 66 miles throughout July. So yeah, that'll be fun. So I haven't figured out how I'm going to do it yet, but I'm sure we'll manage. So let's praise God together, friends, and let's worship His glorious name and remember His goodness and be thankful for all He has done for us. Let's hear from the scriptures as our call to worship from Psalm 144. Blessed is the people of whom this is true. Blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. And we are indeed blessed because our God is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who sustains all things by the power of His word, and the one who loves us and sent His Son to die for us. So let's praise Him and glorify His great name. We'll start with Psalm 16. From the Sing Psalms, we're going to sing through this psalm in two parts, so don't close your books when you're done. You'll need the page again in a little while. Psalm 16, page 16 of your blue books, if you want to follow along. We're going to start by singing verses 1 to 6. Protect me, O my God, you are my refuge true. I said, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. If you can, we'll stand together and we'll praise God from this psalm. friends, let's come together and spend some time in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are our great and our wonderful God. You are the Lord. You are the maker of all things. You are the sustainer of all things. You have made us in your image, in your likeness, to be your people, to proclaim your glory across the world. And you have given us the light of Christ, that we may shine in the darkness, that we may show people the hope of Christ, and that we may lead them to you, their loving Father, who has done great things for them. And Lord, we praise you and we glorify you because you know all things. You know what is in our hearts. You know what is in our minds. And yet, Lord, despite that, you have showered your grace upon us. You have poured your love out for us. You have given your only Son for us. And so, God, we praise you and we glorify you. And we lift up your name and we bless you because you have blessed us so much. And we're so grateful for all you have done for us. As we come to share in the sacrament later, Father, we praise you that we remember what Christ has done today. That in the bread we remember his body that was broken for us. That in the wine we remember his blood that was shed for us, so that we may become righteous in your sight, so that we may become your very children, your sons and your daughters in Christ. And we praise you for that. And we ask that you would help us to remember this wonderful truth each and every day, O Lord, that we may remember Christ and proclaim him by our words, by our actions, by how we love others, how we treat them, and how we show them your graciousness. We pray for those who cannot be with us here today. We ask that you would bless and encourage and strengthen them. We remember the Cameron family, and we ask that you keep them in your precious care, and that you would uphold them, that you would give Ian strength and good health again. That you would help Morven and the girls as they manage and deal with all that's going on in their lives. We pray, Father, your peace, your protection be on them. We remember also the Lamont family who are preparing for a funeral in the coming days. We ask that you be with Effie and with Donnie and Ronnie and all the family as they mourn, as they grieve. And we pray that you would support and uphold them in the coming days. We lift up to you in prayer our sister Vivian, who would have delighted to have been here today, but unfortunately she cannot. And so as she comes into the membership of your church, we pray that you would bless her and her family, that you would be with her children and her husband and all around her, that through her they may see the light of Christ. And we pray you uphold her by your precious right hand in all that she does for you. We rejoice at the news of her upcoming baptism. And so, Lord, we pray that you would hold the Judge family in your care as they approach this precious day. Lord, it's such a wonderful thing to see somebody come to Christ and to bring their family with them. And so we rejoice and we praise you for that. And we look forward to sharing in that wonderful sacrament in a few weeks' time. We pray, Almighty God, for the church in our country. We ask that you would bless and strengthen us and encourage us in Christ, that we would always know you're with us, that we would seek to do your will and proclaim the gospel faithfully to you at all times, in all places where you've called us to be. We pray for our governments. We pray for our leaders in Edinburgh and in London. We ask, O Lord, that you would grant them good godly wisdom as they govern over us. We pray for our king, that he would know your hand upon him and that he would know that Christ is his Lord and would follow him every day. Lord, we pray for our congregation. We're so thankful for the encouragements we've seen. We know there have been challenges along the way, and yet, Lord, you have been working so powerfully in this place, and we praise you and bless you for that. And we ask that we continue to see encouragements and your grace being poured out each and every day. We come before you now on our knees, Lord, knowing we are not worthy of any of these wonderful gifts, knowing we are not worthy of your love, we are not worthy of your Son who died for us, we are not worthy of the blessings that you've poured out upon us. And yet, Lord, you have loved us. You have given us your Son. You have given us your blessings because it brings you glory to do so. And it shows the world your love and your mercy. And so, Father, we praise you for that. We glorify you. And we come on our knees, confessing our sins, repenting of them forever, turning to Christ our Savior, who has rescued us from them and from death itself. And we ask, Father, that you would help us when temptation comes to turn away and turn to Christ our Lord. Help us and strengthen us, then, we pray, dear Father, as we worship you today. Whether we're tired, whether we're full of energy, whether we are struggling, whether everything is going great, Lord, help us to be joyful in Christ and to know his peace and love today. In all these things, O Lord, bless us and help us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Good stuff. But we'll sing again together. Friends, we're going to sing now together the hymn, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And as we prepare to share in the sacrament, this is what Christ is calling us to do, to come to him and rest. We'll stand again once more then as we sing together.
I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him my resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come out and freely give. The
Okay, boys and girls, if you want to come up to the front. So we do things a little bit differently in a slightly different order when we have communions, but that's okay. So you remember, we've started looking at our friend Max here, and we're looking at, you remember, what are we looking at? He was part of the armor of God. So these are the things that God gives his people to help us to be disciples each and every day. So what did we look at last time? We looked at the belt of truth. So that reminds us we always have somebody to talk to who is true. We always have someone to listen to, and we know that everything they say to us is the truth. And so today we've got the next part of God's armor, and that is the breastplate of righteousness. You stuck it on last week, remember? What does it mean?
Yeah.
Post Andrew. How about we, Jennifer, you put that on then, so that goes, that's right. So that's what the Bible calls the breastplate of righteousness. So this is part of the armor that covers your body, that covers your chest and your belly. And what's in there that's important? Your heart and your lungs and everything that you need to keep you alive. So that is a really important part of any suit of armor. And this is called the breastplate of righteousness. And righteousness is a big fancy word. Essentially, all it means is that when God looks at you, he doesn't see all the bad things you've done. He sees that you are a good person and that you do good things. But that's not because of what we do. Where do we get our righteousness from? And Jesus. So we get our righteousness from Jesus. So Jesus gives us this armor to wear. And what? Well, that's right. So Jesus gives us his righteousness because Jesus was perfect. He never did anything wrong in his life. And so when God looks at us, he sees what Jesus has done for us, and we are blessed in that. So that's something, and that protects our hearts. So Jesus protects our heart and everything that is inside of us. So that's the next part of the armor of God. So I will pray, and then you guys can go off. And we'll see you in a little while. We're going to call you back when we start our communion session. So, dear God, we thank you that you give us the righteousness of Christ as an armor to wear. So that means that when you look at us, we are good, we are perfect, we are lovely in your sight. And we praise you for that. We ask you to bless the young ones in the crèche, in the Sunday school, and the leaders, that they too may be given the breastplate of righteousness. Thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have a little back here. The light's on anyway, so that's fine. There might not be anybody home, but I can't help that. That's good. So let's praise God together again. We're going to sing the second half now of Psalm 16. Now this one's not working. It's just not my day. There we go. Psalm 16, verses 7 to 11. Again, it's page 17 of our books. I'll praise the Lord my God, whose counsel guides my choice, and even in the night my heart recalls instruction's voice. We'll stand again then if we can as we praise God together. Okay, friends, let's hear then together from the Word of God. We're going to carry on our look at the beginning of Philippians 2. We started looking at this chapter last week, or we looked at really just the first four verses of the chapter. And we're going to look at the rest of the verses from verses 6 to 11, really, this afternoon. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 1179. There's so much in here, you could probably spend several weeks looking at this one passage. So we're going to try and cover it all in a day and see how we get on. Philippians in chapter 2, we will just read the whole passage from 1 to 11. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen, and may God pour his richest blessings upon this wonderful word. Okay, we'll just jump straight into looking at these verses. We looked last week then in our part one series about unity and a lot about the implications of what Paul has been saying in his letters up until now, is that if we're to function as a church for the good and for the glory of God and his kingdom, then we have to be united, and this is how we can, because we are united in Christ. And we looked at some of the implications and all those kind of things. We looked at Paul's call for unity, his call for humility, and his reminder of the shared blessings that all God's children have. One thing that we should always strive for is joyful unity. This should be one of our highest goals as God's church, but as we discussed last time, it is a goal that has been really difficult for the church to achieve. Even since its beginning, the church has had divisions, it has had splits. Paul talks about this himself. We see it even in the day of the disciples before Jesus' death. It's just a consequence of our fallen nature. And even amongst the disciples themselves, there was often a spirit of competitiveness and a spirit of disunity at times. Matthew's gospel records a rather funny incident in some ways, where James and John's mother comes to Jesus to ask him a favor. We read in Matthew 20, verses 20 to 24. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. And she said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. So here you have the mother of James and John essentially asking Jesus to give her sons as the highest possible honor in the kingdom of God, in the church. And of course, when the others find out about this, they're not best pleased. So we see, even in these early days, even really before the church was born, unity has been a difficult struggle. Tempers often flare, and the followers of Jesus would spend time arguing about who was the best among them. What does Jesus have to say to them about this? When they're trying to argue who is the best, who is the greatest of them, like kids do in the school playgrounds, Jesus called them together and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is very clear then with his teachings, with his lessons here. He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, if you want to be up there with the highest and the best of the best, that lies not in being number one. It's not in being the strongest. It's not in being the fastest or the most holy or pious or prayerful. It is none of these things. The key to greatness in the church, in God's kingdom, Jesus says, lies in serving others. And putting yourself lower than everyone else for their own benefit and their own blessings rather than your own. And the idea being that if we all did this to each other, then there would be nobody left out. Everybody would be lifted up by another. And of course, Paul points to Jesus himself in this passage as being the perfect example of this humility. Jesus is the best, the greatest person who has ever been, absolute perfection. And yet a week or so after saying these words, he, the Son of Man, died in the service of the lowly, squabbling people that we are. The Son of God bled and died for us lowly men and women. Paul here in these verses in Philippians goes into beautiful kind of poetic detail about what Jesus actually did on the cross. Some have speculated that these verses 6 to 11, were an ancient hymn of the early church, which Paul uses here to illustrate his point about the humility of Christ, that we as his church are to emulate to the best of our ability. We saw our moderator, Callum Ian, doing a very similar thing in his sermon the other night, where he used words from a hymn to illustrate a point in his sermons. This is a practice that's been going on in the church forever. We don't know if Paul originally wrote this hymn himself, or if it was one that was just becoming widely known, and so that's why he pulled upon it. There are details that we do not know. But these verses have become known by scholars as the Christ hymn, because that is what it is glorifying. It is glorifying Christ. We're going to look at this hymn then today and learn of the great humility of our God and how we might emulate him together. Three things then from this hymn. We have the call that he gives, we have the example to follow, and then we have the response. So the call, the example, and the response. Paul begins the hymn with these words for us to reflect on in verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So this verse serves as a bridge from those that came before to the hymn that comes afterwards. We have that link then between the encouragements for unity and the great Christ hymn that comes afterwards. If you want to know how to be united, if you want to know how to be humble, if you really want to know how to serve, then look to Christ as your example. He is the ultimate example. There is none better to learn from than him, and so we must look to him. These words of Paul have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. It's not just encouragement. It's not saying, you know what, it would be really nice if you did this. It's a command he is telling us. It's a communal command, not just to one person or even a kind of small group here in Philippi. He is saying everybody who reads this should have the mindset of Christ among them. And that is a command, something we need, we must do. We are to look at the supreme example of humanity, not only as an example in humility, but also as our Lord, our God and Savior. Remember, if you will, if you were here before a week or so ago, and we looked at this choice that the Philippians had to make, but the choice between Caesar and the choice between Christ. Which leader would they choose? Which Lord would they follow? Whom would be their example? Making the choice for Christ means accepting him as your only Lord. We discussed this previously. Following his example, not just that of a mere man. When we seek to build this unity in the church, when we seek to stand firm as one, united in the Spirit of God, when we seek to build relationships within the church, we need to do that with the mindset of Christ. We need to do that with his humility, his desire to put others first, his great love for the world, his great love for the church. These should be the examples we try and follow. In the following verses in this hymn, we're given an insight into the mind of Christ. We're given a look into his heart, a peek in song at the mind that we lowly people are to love and try and emulate. So that's the call. Then we have the example. And this is where things get really wonderful and really quite deep at the same time. Verse 6, speaking of Christ, says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul begins his recitation of the Christ hymn by highlighting not what Jesus has done, that's going to come later, but rather what Jesus hasn't done. So what has Jesus, the eternal Son of God, not done? Jesus, who we hear being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Other translations use the word grasped. Do not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something that you're hanging on to, that you're reaching for with all your might. Here we have a positive affirmation of the divinity of Christ, that he is in very nature God, that he was in nature God before the incarnation, his birth at Christmas time, that he was in nature God while he lived and walked among us, that he was in nature God while he hung, bleeding and dying on the cross, and how he remains in nature God in his resurrection, in his ascension, as he's seated at the right hand of God today. Here we see in this beautiful hymn, this poetry, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, leaving his heavenly glory for a time, taking on human flesh, entering into the world which he made, and not using the power and the authority that he deserves, not using his divine nature for his own benefit. As he lived and walked among us, he does not wield his great divine power to lift himself up. He did not place himself at the top of the world, seated on a throne of power, which, remember, was one of the temptations that the devil made to him in the wilderness. He did not do that. The man who made the universe does not come as a king, although he is the king, and it is in his very nature that he is king. He did not come to set himself up as a king. What Jesus does do is he sets himself up as the new Adam. When Adam was made, he was given everything. If you remember, he was given headship over all the earth. And what did he do? He tried to exploit his authority. He tried to grasp the one thing he was told was not his, and he couldn't take. He wanted to be like God, and so he grasped for what was forbidden, and because of that, all of mankind fell. But that's not what Jesus did. He did not use what God had given him. He did not use his own eternal divine nature to gain power or prestige for himself. What did he do then? He came, we're told, as a servant. It's that same word that Paul used at the beginning of this letter. He came to be a slave. Jesus uses his divine power not for his own benefit, but rather for the benefit of his church. Verse 7, rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, of a slave, being made in human likeness. There's a lot in this verse. Some of these words have sparked heresies in the past. We're not going to go down that route today. But there's something wonderful and amazing and confusing and mysterious in these words. When it says that Jesus made himself nothing, it literally says that he emptied himself. That he emptied himself. This doesn't mean that he removed any of the attributes of divinity that he has always had. He retained, as we've already heard, his nature, the very divinity he'd always have. All the attributes of God were his. He kept everything. So it's not to do with his divinity. Rather, his emptying, kind of strangely, did not mean him losing anything, but rather adding something. He emptied himself by taking on human form, by being born as a man. Again, not to be served, but to serve. The early church father, Athanasius, who lived in the 4th century, spent a great chunk of his life defending the divinity of Christ as it was being attacked from various parts of the church. He wrote in his book on the Incarnation that the Lord did not come to make a display. Rather, he came to heal and teach suffering men. He came to put himself at the disposal of those who needed him. Jesus, by becoming a human, humbled himself from mere men. Paul then is stressing this point that Christ, who has for all eternity held the privileges and the rights of a king and of God, the ruler of the universe, gave them up to become an ordinary Jewish boy born in a stable, forced to flee, living a difficult life, and ultimately being bound for the cross of Calvary. This is how Jesus, the God-man, emptied himself. This is how he ultimately humbled himself, by becoming a slave, by obeying the will of his Father to the point of death, even the cursed death of the cross. There's a lot of similar language being used in this hymn. The same language is used in regard to Jesus' humanity as it is for his divinity. We see that his form and appearance as a man was no illusion, but his nature as a man was real and is real and full. And this is where our minds start to get really confused, because we cannot fully grasp how somebody can be fully human and fully man at the same time, fully God at the same time, divine and human. It just doesn't seem to work, but Jesus did it. He is one person with both natures simultaneously. He possesses all the essential attributes of humanity. We see him in the Gospels displaying this. You know, we see him being born, where we've all been born. We see him growing up. I think most of us have grown up, at least physically. We see him learning. We see him eating. We see him drinking. We see him being tired. We see the full range of emotions that we have. We see him being filled with joy. We see him being overcome with sadness. We see him bleed. We see him die. He is human. He is exactly human in every way that we are, apart from one thing. Because unlike the rest of us, Jesus never sinned. Not once, not ever. He who is equal to God the Father, we see nevertheless being obedient to his will. And his will is that he should live and suffer and die on the cross. That wonderful picture of the divine and the human coming together as Christ empties himself for humanity so that he can save us. Crucifixion was not just simply a convenient way of executing prisoners. It was used to make a statement. It was used to fully and completely shame the condemned. It was a bold public statement by Rome that the crucified was one who was beyond contempt, not worthy of any respect, not worthy of your attention, not even worth the flesh on their bones. These people were not people anymore. Now they are nobody. When the slave rebellion led by Spartacus and others failed, not long before all this happened, the 6,000 rebel slaves who were taken captive were crucified one by one and placed along the whole road from Capua to Rome, which is 132 miles. 132 miles of disgraced, dead, and dying rebel slaves nailed to wooden crosses, so that everybody who went down that road would look and see and know. These people were nothing. They're enemies, they've been defeated, they've been disgraced, they've been shamed, and now they're nothing. Just a warning to others. Above the city of Jerusalem, at the place called Golgotha, the Romans crucified our Lord. And the excruciating physical pain of the cross was magnified by the degradation, by the humiliation, by the shame that it brought. No other form of execution, no matter how prolonged or physically agonizing, could match crucifixion, because it utterly destroyed the whole person, body, mind, everything. The utter shame, it brought. This was the shame that Jesus suffered for his people because of his obedience. Remember again who Paul was writing to. Philippi was filled with former Roman soldiers, many of whom would have had experience of crucifixion. They would have seen it up close. Many of them would have even performed them themselves. That was often the duty of the soldiery. They knew what it meant. They knew the pain. They knew the shame. They knew the stigma. And yet Paul is saying, if you want to follow Christ, if you want to make that choice, you have to follow a crucified Lord. That's the example that his church is called to follow, that we are to be like him. We are to empty ourselves. We're not to be served, but we are to serve others. We are to follow Jesus in his humble life, his humiliating death, and it is to be our example. Because remember who Jesus was. He was in very nature God. And if the divine, if the creator of all things did not regard himself as being above such a shameful death, even though he was without sin, even though he had done nothing wrong to deserve it, if Jesus did that for us, who are really nobody in comparison, then how on earth can any of us see ourselves as being above serving others? How can we not lower ourselves in the pursuit of humility, of unity, and loving others? How can we not love one another when Jesus, the perfect man, the divine King, loved his church enough to come in humility and die for them in this wicked, horrible, shameful way? What is the response of God to Jesus' ultimate act of humility and love? It's our final heading for today. Verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in response then to Christ's obedience to the point of death, from the lowest place of death and shame, from the grave itself, God lifts him up. He who was everything, who made himself nothing for love, is again lifted up to have everything once again. He is highly exalted, the words say. He's been restored to his glorious position at his Father's side. He is given, we are told, a name that is above all names, and that is his title, his position as Lord, the name of Christ, the name of Messiah, the name Lord, the King, which he was always, but now he has been magnified as such. He who became a slave for his lowly people has been lifted up by God his Father into his heavenly kingly glory again. He's accomplished his mission. He's brought salvation to the world. And having shown his worth as Lord, Jesus is restored. And he doesn't go alone. He brings with him all who believe. He brings with him those he has saved. He brings with him those who he has given a share of his glory, a share of his honor. We are given, we are share in his inheritance as the very Son of God. doesn't end there. There's so much more we could talk about. There's so much richness here, but I'm running short of time and we need to get on. But that's how the hymn ends, with this affirmation that one day everyone in the world will call him Lord. That one day every person will bow the knee, will confess his name. Either as his beloved servants, as his chosen people, as his church, as those who he has died for and risen for, or as those who can no longer deny his glory because it's right in front of them, can no longer deny his divinity, can no longer deny his power. And for them, it's not a display of reverence. For them, it's almost a display of groveling, begging him for mercy. But by then, it's too late. When Jesus is exalted by the world, God will be given the glory that he deserves, the glory that he is due, the glory that is his by right. For the church, then, today, we have been called to emulate Christ in his great humility. Paul begins, remember, by saying, in your relationships with one another. Remember this. Remember that all our relationships are to be shaped by this mutual act of self-sacrifice, of putting the other first. This applies to every relationship you can think of. This applies to husbands and wives. You must always put each other first. This applies to your siblings. I know you don't like this one, but you must put your brothers or your sisters first, your friends, your neighbors, you must put them first. Everyone else in the church, you must put each other first. This applies to every relationship you can think of. Your enemies, whoa, you've got to put them first. Now, that's a hard one. But isn't that what Christ did? Did he put his enemies first? When he died for those who did not confess him until a later time. Christ, the God-man, put you first when he died, so we must follow his example and put others first while we live. That is our calling as the church. If you're part of that church, that's your calling. And if we can't get behind that idea, then really there's little point in doing anything. There's little point in meeting, there's little point in preaching the gospel, because it won't work. If we cannot come together in the Spirit of Christ, there's not really any point in doing any of this. We won't be bringing glory to God. We won't be helping each other. We won't be proclaiming Christ to the community. We'll just be a big squabbling mess. Doing it all for ourselves. Well, that's not what we're to do. So today then, as we come to the Lord's table, remember these things. Christ's great humility for you. Pray and ask him, Lord, give me that same humility. Help me be a servant. Help me put others first. Help me to love others as you have loved me. Help me to imitate Christ every day. Help me, Lord, because I can't do it without you. And he will help us. So let us celebrate the joy of Christ, who is in very nature God, who is in very nature man, and who is obedient, we're told, to the point of death on the cross. Act as one, love one another, and seek to imitate our Lord every day that he's given us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these wonderful, amazing words that tell us about Christ, about his nature, about his obedience, about his love, about how you exalted him and how we will be lifted up too. Lord, we know what's in our hearts. We know the things that work against us. So help us to be like him in every way, to put one another first, to love one another first, to serve one another, and to bring glory to you as we do so. For that is our chief desire in all these things, that when the gospel is preached, when we meet as a church, when we share together in the sacrament, when we have lunch together, when we teach our children, when we share with the love of Christ with the world, we want above all things for you, our God and our Father, to be given the glory. And so, Lord, we pray that everything we do today would be for your glory as our God and as our Father. Help us in all these things with the Spirit that you've given us, your church, the Holy Spirit himself, who helps us every day to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If somebody could go and grab the Sunday school and things through, I would appreciate that.
Running your blood-stained bride.
Beloved, we come now together to the Lord's table as the family and the children of God, remembering the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, praising him for the life that we find in him, thanking him for the salvation offered and by for him and by him paid for by him. These elements are a means of God's grace, a means by which he blesses and feeds his church. And while they are a great blessing to us, we are to remember that the bread and the wine are only for those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, if you are not a Christian today, or if you are unsure, we simply ask you pass the elements along to those next to you. If you are visiting us from another congregation, who are in fellowship and who walks with Christ, we welcome you to take part with us today as we share in his body and blood together. We will now read the institution of the Lord's Supper found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The words will be on the screen if you'd like to follow along for yourselves. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Amen. Remember, friends, beloved of God, this is his gift for you. This is his command for his church that we do this. If you are a Christian, then this is for you. He has said to do this in remembrance of me, of what he has done, of who he is, of the salvation he has given to you. And if you have not given yourself to Christ, then he has not given this for you yet. But if you have, do not snub the gifts that God has given you. Accept, eat, drink, and be blessed today. Father, we pray that you would bless this bread and this wine as we share in it together, and as we remember the sacrifice of Christ. Let us proclaim his death to the world until he comes. And let us celebrate the salvation we find in him. In his precious name we pray. Amen. The elders will come and distribute the bread and the wine. If you hold on to your peace, and then we'll all share and take it together, and we've all been served. Lord, may you bless us and keep us. May you cause your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. Lord, lift your countenance upon us and bring us peace. Amen. Let's conclude by singing our closing psalm that we usually sing at communion, Psalm 72, verses 17 to 19 from the Scottish Psalter. His name forever shall endure. Last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him and blessed. All nations shall him call. Let's stand then, if we can, for our final psalm of praise. So, friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.